Help us, our Father, to hear your word with attention and understanding. Please write its message on our hearts, that its power may be at work in our lives. For the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Life is full of great expectations. All of us have them. Expectations about our children or grandchildren, exam results, marriage partner, jobs we apply for, and so the list goes on. The experience of life, however, is that expectations and reality don't always neatly coincide. Sometimes reality falls far short of expectations. Sometimes expectations are matched by reality. On rare occasions, reality exceeds expectations. I'm guessing some of us have recently made New Year's resolutions. If that's you, then how are you doing with the expectations, great or not, that you set for yourself? Now we've had almost a fortnight for reality to set in. Is it? Is reality exceeding your expectations, matching them, or falling short of them? If it's the latter option, I doubt that you're alone. Last week, we were introduced to Abram. In the first part of Genesis chapter 12, we saw God make a new start with him, a new start that created expectations. So, what will happen next with Abram? Will reality meet our great expectations of this man? Let's find out together. If you haven't already, please could you look up Genesis 12? It's on page 13 in the Church Bibles. Remember that at the beginning of the chapter, when the Lord graciously called Abram, he made a covenant with him, a promise securely rooted in wholehearted commitment. God's promise had three main elements to it. First, there was the promise of land. God said, "Go to the land I will show you," verse 1. Second, there was the promise of people. God said, "I will make you into a great nation," verse 2. Third, there was the promise of blessing instead of curse. "I will bless you," God said, also verse 2. The end of verse 3 spells out the universal scope of God's promises to Abram. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abram trusted and obeyed, despite the fact that the land God promised him was occupied by Canaanites, and despite the fact that his wife was barren. The altars Abram builds are an expression of his trust. And verse 8 records Abram giving open testimony to the Lord. So far, so good as regards Abram, the promised believer. Let's take a good look now at verses 10 to 16. So as not to give the game away, I'll let you know my point summary for this first main bit a little later on. Verse 10 reveals a problem. It also gives Abram's answer to it. There's a severe famine. Abram's occupation of the land promised to him and his offspring, verse 7, is looking rather doubtful. Oh dear. With this in mind, Abram moves with his family to live in Egypt. Oh dear, oh dear. God's promised Abram land and blessing. Abram's decision to flee to Egypt says something important. It tells us he doubted God's ability to fulfill his promise. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. Sadly, there's worse still to come. Verse 10 gave us one problem, and verse 11 gives us another, though not on the face of it. The problem is, Abram's married to a beautiful woman. Listen to Abram's reasoning in verse 11, and catch the peril in verse 12. "I know what a beautiful woman you are," said Abram to his wife, Sarai. "When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but will let you live." Problem and peril give way to policy as Abram decides on his approach. Verse 13, "Say you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." It was a half-truth, as Sarai was Abram's half-sister. Nevertheless, it was meant as a deception. For all the deception, perhaps there's a glimmer of faith here. After all, if God's promise was to come true, Abram must live. And here he is trying to make sure that happens. What about Sarai, though? Isn't he putting her at risk? Maybe he figured if anyone had designs on Sarai, they'd have to negotiate with her brother. Did he think, perhaps, that would allow him the chance to delay and frustrate the process, to be in control? Who knows? In any case, it seems Abraham hadn't reckoned with every eventuality. Kings, you see, don't need permission. They take what they want. Verse 12. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. Next thing we know, Sarai is swept off into the king's harem. Abram was basically right, and yet grossly wrong. He was accurate in his prediction, but he wasn't faithful. The most significant problem's not Abram's deception, but his unbelief. It appeared to him that God's promise wasn't enough for his circumstances, and so a bit of ingenuity seemed called for. Now I can share that point summary I kept from you before. Here it is. The promised believer falters through unbelief. I hope that makes sense from what we've seen of Abraham so far. The promised believer falters through unbelief. Great assurance can, at times, be followed by a severe test. We could call it God's strange pattern. It happens in Genesis 12, and we've seen how Abram responded when faith faced the fear of man. This pattern, great assurance followed by a severe test, may be strange, but it's not uncommon. We read earlier of Jesus' baptism and that marvelous assurance he received from his Father. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Mark's immediacy helps us to get the point. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Unfathomable comfort, then immediately desolation and temptation. Great assurance followed by a severe test. Or consider the Apostle Paul being caught up to paradise, hearing things man is not permitted to tell. Then came that thorn in the flesh to torment him, a debilitating physical condition, probably, to keep him from becoming conceited about those surpassingly great revelations. Again, great assurance followed by severe test. It was New Year's Day, 1773. The poet and hymn writer, William Cowper, was walking over the fields around Olney when he sensed another period of darkness and depression was going to come over him. He rushed home and immediately wrote down an expression of his faith in a hymn. We sang it this evening. Here's a verse from it. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. But Cowper saw no smiling face the next day. His friend John Newton went to visit him and found him delirious and full of terror. There's God's strange pattern once again, fine assurance, and then deep darkness. There'll be times in our own lives when the promises of God look doubtful, times when they seem to have more question marks than exclamation marks. We'll need, in the first place, to know that God's promises are utterly trustworthy. More than this, we'll need to rub God's promises into our circumstances, however fearful. Jesus' words from Matthew 10 give us an Abraham-like assurance. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. It may not be someone who's trying to kill us, but it might be your boss who's trying to fire you. Or it might be your so-called classmate who's trying to bully you. Or it might be the cold shoulder from that anti-Christian relative. It can be far, far from easy. But let's rub the promises of God into the pores of our souls, even when we find ourselves in the most fearful of circumstances. Let's take it once more from William Cowper, not to mention Genesis 12. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We've seen how Abraham, the promised believer, falters through unbelief. We'll see next how the Lord, the promise maker, acts in faithfulness and power. So that's our second point as we focus in on verses 17 to 20. The promise maker acts in faithfulness and power. So far, the Lord's not been mentioned once through the whole episode from verse 10. It's as if everything rests on Abraham and his schemes. Verse 17 then hits us out of the blue as God intervenes directly and unexpectedly. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. Look back at verse 3 for a moment, and we'll see why we shouldn't be so surprised. The part of God's promise that reads, "Whoever curses you, I will curse," could be put in blunt terms like this: "You mess with Abraham, you answer to me." In spite of Abraham's wobbling and wandering through lack of faith, the Lord's covenant commitment to Abraham remains. Isn't that remarkable? Praise the Lord. We're not told how Pharaoh came to know the reason for the plagues. Somehow he did, and so he summoned Abraham. Pharaoh's questions in verses 18 and 19 seem to be oozing with grief as well as anger. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife?" That's it. But for a few more words, Pharaoh spits out at Abraham. In the Hebrew, they come across as short, sharp, and full of condemnation. "Here, wife, take, go." Abraham's faithless actions result in dire consequences indeed. In contrast, the Lord's faithful actions result in blessing for Abraham. Let's count some of Abraham's blessings. 1. Pharaoh acted with leniency towards Abraham, not exacting revenge. 2. Pharaoh didn't withdraw the gifts he'd given Abraham in verse 16. Sheep and cattle, donkeys, servants and camels, instead sending him on his way with everything he had, verse 20. Oh, and importantly, with his wife, number 3, God protected Sarai. 4, thinking about Sarai, God stopped Pharaoh from having children by her. 5, looking ahead to chapter 13, verse 2, Abraham enjoyed many material blessings, not only of livestock, but also of silver and gold. It was grace that got Abraham going, and it was grace that kept him going. Let's be under no illusion, the same is true for us. A verse from a song I've been working with this week and we're due to teach next week springs to mind. "What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Seeing the Lord at work to bless Abraham should produce two attitudes in us. The first is humility. Let me treat you to some of the lively writing of the Bible commentator Dale Ralph Davis. At this point, we ask, how can Abraham be preserved in a hostile world so that he'll have a seed that will multiply and be the channel by which God's blessing comes to the whole earth? Well, not by Abraham's smarts. This was a fainting fit of faith. Such failure is not surprising, perhaps, because God has been making new beginnings all through Genesis so far. In Adam and Seth in Genesis 5, in Noah in Genesis 9, and then with Abraham here in Genesis 12. But they all, as we sometimes say, go to pot. And Yahweh's Abraham plan would have gone down the sewer too, except that Yahweh determined by his power that he would not allow it to fail, in spite of the failures of his servant. As God's people today, we, like Abraham, bear God's promises and Adam's nature. We not only share Abraham's faith, but also his folly and his fears. The Bible teacher Andrew Reed reflects insightfully that our resistance to God's purposes our trust in ourselves and our pursuit of our own interests are often catastrophic. How often do we hear the name of Christ maligned because of the failure of his people? Far too often, the words of Pharaoh are the words of the world. What have you done to us? To take but one example, just 7 years ago, the Church of England made a formal apology for past child abuse by clergy within our own diocese of Chichester. To be sure, it's God's intention that his people should cause the people of the world to seek after him. All too often, though, the world just wants to get rid of us. And God's name is defiled and profaned among the nations because of us. How very modern an ancient text can be. God's plan and God's kingdom will come because God will see to it. It'll be because of him and in spite of us. Seeing the Lord at work to bless Abraham should produce in us not only humility but also hope. Isn't it good news to know that God's world-blessing plan doesn't rest on us? Why will the church, why will Abraham's descendants keep on going? It's because God's faithfulness in God's power guarantees God's plan. The promise believer falters through unbelief, yet the promise maker acts in faithfulness and power. Here's our third and final point, and it's brief. The promise-keeping Lord keeps hold of his promise-forgetting servant. We're looking, lastly, at chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. The promise-keeping Lord keeps hold of his promise-forgetting servant. We're going to try something a bit unusual. I'm going to read chapter 13, verses 1, 3, and 4. And as I do that, I'd like you to be looking, please, at chapter 12, verses 10, 9, and then 8, in that order. Let's see what we notice. So find chapter 12, verse 10, and I'll start reading from chapter 13, verse 1. Here we go. So, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. How did you get on? Perhaps you noticed the symmetrical geographical detail. That's no coincidence. Maybe you spotted the emphasis on Abraham coming to the place his tent had been earlier, in the place he'd first built an altar. That too is no coincidence. The God of fresh starts graciously brings Abraham back to start all over again. For Abraham, it's back to Bethel and back to the altar, the place where atonement was made by the offering of a substitute. Abraham goes back and starts over again there, surely repenting as he calls on the name of the Lord. See how the promise-keeping Lord graciously keeps his promise-forgetting servant. As those who all too often forget God's promises, let's be assured and thankful that Abraham's God and ours truly is a God for losers. The 18th century preacher George Whitefield always remembered where his new birth occurred. He said, I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me new birth. There were some revivals in East Anglia in the 1920s. Douglas Brown, one of the main preachers and leaders in those times, once helpfully described what revival was. He said, revival is not going down the street with a big drum. It is going back to Calvary with a big sob. That's what we're to do. To go back to the place where substitutionary atonement was made, as Abraham's seed offered himself, that all peoples of the earth might be blessed through him. So, let's go back to the cross of Jesus, call out in repentance and accept a new beginning, giving thanks and praise to the God of Abraham. You might say, but my faithlessness has brought such shame on Christ's name. Or you might say, but I've so miserably failed, and my waywardness and wickedness has devastated the lives of people I loved. Or you might say, surely Christ wants nothing to do with someone who's been so stubborn and so stupid. Well, go back to the cross of Jesus and find out, because that's where God keeps hold of losers. As we close, I'd like to quote one last song. This time it's Jesus Strong and Kind, which we learned this morning. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to him. No one else can be my shield. I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. The promise believer falters through unbelief. The promise maker acts in faithfulness and power. The promise-keeping Lord keeps hold of his promise-forgetting servant. As Abraham soon falters through unbelief, the Lord stays faithful, graciously keeping his servant and powerfully protecting his promises. Go on in humble, hopeful faith, trusting God to keep us in Jesus, whose death in our place secures our blessing. Let's pray. Faithful Lord, we thank you and praise you for keeping your servant Abraham and powerfully protecting your promises and their fulfillment in Jesus. We're sorry for our forgetfulness and faithlessness. Please bring us to the foot of the cross time and again to repent of our sin and to receive your grace. Please help us to go on in humble and hopeful faith, trusting you to keep hold of us in Jesus. For your glory. Amen.